Hi friends, how are you doing? I hope you've been having a good week up to now. I know I have. I'm super excited because we have just started this new study in the book of 1 Samuel. And we were going and I was super happy when we decided to do the book of Samuel, the historical books. There's just so much packed into these messages, into these books of the Bible, that we're just going to have a great time going through 1st and 2nd Samuel. Who knows what we're going to do next if we're just going to go on through the historical books, but I am just super excited about this study. I hope you are too. I hope that you learned a lot with the book of Acts. There was a lot going on there too. It's also a historical book, the most historical book of the New Testament. So we just learned a lot there, and now we're transitioning into this book of 1 Samuel. Pastor Doug was with us last week, and he went up to chapter 2, verse 11. And so we're going to pick up where he left off today. Before we begin, we'd like to say a word of prayer. Dear Lord God, thank you so much for your blessings and your love for us, and thank you so much for bringing us here today. We know that these past few months have been quite hectic, Lord, but we just thank you because there are some things that are always consistent in life, and perhaps the most consistent thing that we have is you. Well, not perhaps, absolutely the most consistent thing that we have in life, the most consistent relationship that we have in life is you, and we just like to thank you for that. Father, as we open up here the book of 1 Samuel, and we look at these characters, we see the situations that go on here, Lord, that we may learn from it, that we can learn first and foremost about you and about your personality, but also, Lord, how we can act and react in our encounters with you and through these Bible characters, just see the right way to deal with things, perhaps the wrong way, and learn from those wrong ways to not do them. So just help us through this study. Please bless everyone that's at home right now. Please guide them and keep them in you. I ask you these things in the name of Jesus Christ, your Son. Amen. All right, friends. So, up to this point, we've had one chapter and 11 verses. And up to this point, we've had a lot about the family of Anna and Elkanah. We saw that first context over there where Anna was crying and she was praying for a son because she was barren. And then the Lord visited her and she had Samuel. And then Samuel was dedicated to God and he was turned over to the temple. And it was just such a beautiful story of how God answers prayers and how sometimes in the most confusing situations of life, which was what Anna was going through, the Lord pulls through, and perhaps he pulls through, especially in these moments, to teach us some lessons. But up to this point, the story has been about Elkanah and Anna and their family, and that was from chapter 1, verse 1, all the way to 2, verse 11. But from this moment on, from chapter 2, verse 12, the story shifts for a little while over to another family, a family that was introduced in chapter 1, but now becomes all the more, comes into the spotlight, and that's the family of Eli. And so today we're only going to be studying about 24 verses that go from verse 12 all the way to verse 36. But there is a lot packed into this chapter. There's a lot packed into these verses. And there are many lessons in these stories. So, usually when we're doing this study, the Tuesday evening studies, I really like to get all the lessons that we could get. I know that it's always impossible because the Bible is infinite. The Bible, you can never end the Bible. You can never end the content. There's just so much to squeeze in there. And each person brings something different to the table. I'm sure that if you heard someone talking about this chapter, a different one of the other pastors, I'm sure that they would bring something else. And that's the beauty of the Bible, that we all look at it and we see different aspects because we're different people. But in the end, the one glorious thing that we withdraw and we take away from it is that God is in control, that God loves us, and that we are going to a better place, which is heaven, when Jesus comes back to pick us up, to get us. But today, as we continue to study here, I'd just like to tell you that, yes, we have that story of the family of Elkanah. Now it's shifting to the family of Eli. And throughout this whole chapter, through this section that we're going to study today, we see a contrast. The narrative purposefully brings a contrast, a comparison between Eli's perverse and evil sons, his wicked sons, and Samuel that grew in favor before God and before everyone else. So you see this contrast. The story, for example, tells us that Eli's sons, they despised the offering of the Lord, but Samuel, so you have that. Eli's sons did this, this, and this, but Samuel. So you have Eli's sons despising the offering of the Lord in verse 17, but Samuel, he ministers before the Lord in verse 28, in verse 18. And there's a contrast. That's a comparison right there between the two. These brothers, they committed perverse acts in the sanctuary. They brought upon themselves divine judgment from God, while Samuel served and he grew in stature and in favor both before the Lord and before men. That's in verse 21. We also learn that this priestly lineage through Eli's family would reach its end. It would finally reach its end, but Samuel would be chosen by God to be a prophet and a judge of Israel. So you have this family that had been in this position of leadership, of spiritual leadership for quite a while, but here they meet their end because of their wrong acts, because of their perverse actions, but Samuel is being trained up to take their place, as it were. To take their place of spiritual leadership. Now, you know, friends, as we frequently find in the history of the world, just as we find in the history of the Bible, in general, good and evil stand in contrast, and they coexist, you know, in the lives of different people, perhaps in our lives. In some portions or in some parts of our life, we can see that, you know, we do good, we try to do our best, we live as good people, and then on the other side or on the other hand, we do sometimes perverse things, we do wicked things, we stumble, we fall. And it's curious that way because good and evil coexist in the world, and we see that all around us. So what the Bible is doing is showing us that while good and evil do coexist, God always has something to say about that. It might seem sometimes, and this is, you know, part of the story is exactly that, that sometimes it might seem that crime does pay, that crime is worth it. Sometimes it might seem that way. It certainly seemed that way for these children of Eli, for these two sons of Eli. You know, for these young men, they spent who knows how long doing the things that they did, and apparently nothing was done against them. They got away with it. So sometimes in life, because good and evil coexist, sometimes right along each other, it's tempting to become frustrated with these situations and think, well, you know, everyone else is doing it and everything's all right, nothing happens to them. It might seem that crime does pay. But the Bible, especially in Galatians chapter 6, verse 7, it rings forever true when it says, "Do not be deceived. God is not mocked. For what a man sows, that he will also reap." You know, friends, what we find here, the reality that we find here, and here, really, we're just giving a context to this chapter because it is a very rich and deep chapter in this study of divine judgment. So what we find here, when the Bible says that people, you know, reap what they sow, we find the same principles as we find in the agricultural world. We find some agricultural principles that are equally true here. First of all, we reap what we sow. People reap what they sow. I mean, when you plant corn, what are you going to reap? Corn. When you plant apples, what are you going to reap? Apples. You're not going to reap plums. You know, so people reap what they sow. That's how it works. When you plant something, that is what you're going to reap. That's what you're going to get back. When you plant corn, you get corn. When you plant apples, you get apples. When you plant, I don't know, beans, you'll get beans. People reap what they sow. Second of all, and this might seem to be contrary to what I just said, but bear with me and understand the context of what I'm going to say. We reap more than we sow. While what we plant is what we reap, in the sense where it doesn't change in nature, but we do reap more than we sow in this context. If you plant one kernel of corn, are you going to get back for that one kernel of corn also? No. For one kernel of corn, you'll get a whole, I don't know, if you plant a handful of corn, of kernels of corn, you're going to get back maybe two or three sacks of corn. So we do reap more than we plant. Sometimes you don't plant all that much. Sometimes you don't have all that much to plant. But you reap back much more. This is a biblical principle, and it's an agricultural principle. You reap more than you sow. And thirdly, we reap in another time. The reaping isn't always immediate. Sometimes the things that we do, they don't have consequences for a very long time. And this might give people the presumption or the impression that evil isn't in fact judged. And there are those people that live a lifetime without reaping what is sown. That might happen sometimes. But we have to remember, friends, that life isn't organized, or life isn't, it doesn't work in the context of Pinocchio. You know, when Pinocchio lied, that nose of his grew immediately. Life isn't like that. When you do something wrong, either your feet or your hands or your nose don't grow immediately. That's not how it grows. It takes time sometimes because life isn't organized according to Pinocchio. But, friends, the consequences do come. This is a lesson that we see in the story. This story is one of the best examples of this reality in the Bible. People reap what they sow. Consequences come as sure as the sun rises every day and sets every day, the consequences come. Whatever a man sows, that he will also reap. That's Galatians 6:7. Our selfishness, our egoism, our perversions, our lack of compassion, lust, all these things produce their fruits. All these things produce their fruits. In the New Testament, Jesus goes as far as saying that for even every word and thought, we will reap the just rewards. So the Bible is very clear. And you know, friends, this is, I'll admit something to you all. Before we actually get into the text, let me admit that talking about this reality is not that popular. All right. It is a lot easier to speak and to preach about God's love, his grace, his forgiveness, his compassion. It's a lot easier because these are great topics. Everybody loves that. And I'm not saying that God isn't these things. Of course, God is grace and he is love. The Bible says in 1 John 4:8 that those who don't love do not know God, for God is love. God is all these things. But there is the serious side of God's love. That's how Martin Luther used to put it. The serious side of the gospel is God's judgment. In fact, this was one of the great, or if not the great, controversy up in heaven, the great fight up in heaven revolved around this, where Lucifer up in heaven, he accused God of not being that way. You see, since forever, God has been two things. All right, of course, God is a lot of things. God has a lot of qualities and attributes, but God has two main attributes, two main qualities. First, God is love. The Bible says that God is love. And secondly, God is just. God is fair. He is justice. And that's exactly where Lucifer thought that he would get God, that he would put God in, you know, a difficult situation where he was going to, you know, corner God and then God wouldn't have where to go. You know, Lucifer thought that because he thought, you know, when he was able to bring into the world sin and tempt Adam and Eve into falling and to sinning, he said, well, this is perfect now because now I will prove how God is wrong, how it is impossible for God's love and his justice to coexist. Because he thought, look, God says he is love. If God truly is love, then before this whole situation, you know, in this whole situation of sin, what does God have to do? What does love demand? Love demands forgiveness. But at the same time, God's justice, what does Romans say? That the wages of sin are? The wages of sin is death. So he thought, look, if God is love and he is truly love, then love demands him to forgive them. But if God is just, then his justice will demand him to kill them, to be done away with them. So that's the difficult situation that Lucifer thought he put God in. And we all know the story, the end of the story, where on the cross, Jesus, he confirmed that God's justice and God's love, they meet. So you see, friends, God is love. God is gracious. He is everything good. But the serious side of the gospel is God's justice. In fact, God's justice is an arm. It's an instrument of his love. Imagine what kind of love is there if love isn't fair, if love isn't just. What kind of love is that? You see, God, in being love, he has to be fair. And this story reveals that to us. Some situations, you know, even despite God's forgiveness, even despite his graciousness and his love and his compassion and his mercy, the consequences must be faced. There have to be consequences. We know that this happens. You know, the Bible tells us that God is many things. The Bible tells us that God is love. The Bible tells us that God is grace. The Bible tells us that God is justice. But the only description of God where we see, where we find that the Bible says that God, he delights in something is in mercy. The Bible says that God delights in mercy. It's the only comparison that we see where it says that God delights in something, in that he is just, he is fair, but the Bible says he delights in mercy. But sometimes, even with his mercy and his compassion, consequences must be faced. Now, this reality should make us very careful. It should make us think twice about the seeds that we are planting. Life is a planting field. Life is a planting field, but it is also a reaping field. It's a place where we plant, but it's also a place where we reap what we have planted. You know, I heard a while ago the story. It's you know, one of those object lesson stories about a father that had a very mischievous son. This little boy, he got into a lot of trouble, and sometimes he disrespected his parents, and he would sometimes annoy his siblings. And so his father came up with this idea, and he took the little boy one day, after he had misbehaved that day, he took this little boy to one of the founding beams of their home, and he started driving in nails into those beams. And from then onward, whenever the little boy misbehaved, his father would hammer in a nail on that beam. And one day, after quite a while, and there are quite a few nails in that beam, the father, he took the little boy there again after one day where he had misbehaved. He took the little boy, and the little boy thinking, well, there he goes again, just nailing in another nail in the beam. The father started to remove the nails. And the little boy, he was awestruck, and he was looking at that beam. And while the father took out all the nails, all the holes of those nails were still there. And the little boy, you know, just surprised and astonished, startled, he looks at his father and says, but daddy, what about all these holes? And his father had to tell him, you know, son, you may do these things and we love you and we forgive you, but the marks of what you've done, the holes of these nails, they will be forever here. So this little boy learned that lesson that while, you know, his mischievousness could be forgiven, and ultimately these things, they might stay forever. You know, you might hurt someone, you might cut yourself, and while it'll stop hurting and stop bleeding, the scar will remain there for a long time. Sometimes, friends, it's impossible to take back some things that we say, some words that are spoken, some actions that we commit. In many situations, the consequences are permanent. We know that this is true about sin, even in heaven. You know how I know this? Because the Bible tells us that those scars on Jesus' hands will be forever there. So while all other signs of sin will have been erased, we know that upon Jesus' hands, he will carry forever the consequences of the cross, the scars of the cross. And those scars will remind us of two things, of how evil and how bad sin is, and how loving God is. You know, but the scars will stay there forever. Sometimes we cannot take back some things that we do. And I'm sure that you know this. Maybe in your life there have been things that you have done. Maybe in a moment of anger, or, you know, in a rash moment, you said something that you wish you could take back. But after you say it, there are some things that can't go back. That while they can be forgiven, they do scar. They do stay there. You know, the true cure for our world, friends, will only be when Jesus comes back. Only then will these situations truly fade away. Only when he cleanses his sanctuary of our sins, and the memory of them will be lost forever. Sooner or later, we will need to reap what we sow. Part of the results we reap during this life. You know, some things we do during this life. But unfortunately, for a lot of people, these results, they have eternal consequences. Now, regarding divine judgment, there are a few things that we can observe about this story. So after all that, after that context, okay, and I do know that sometimes I give too much context. My wife tells me that all the time, but, you know, what can you do? But after all of that, there are a few lessons that we can learn in this story. We're going to divide the story into three parts, all right? We're going to divide the rest of this chapter into three parts. And these three parts, we're going to study them in the context of God's judgment. Okay, so God's judgment, first of all, and this is what we're going to read in verse 12 through 21. In this context, in this story, God's judgment was deserved. It wasn't something that was done undeserving, all right? They deserved God's judgment. So we're going to read verse 12 through 21, and then we're going to come back to talk a little bit about what we read. This is what the text says. Now the sons of Eli were corrupt. They did not know the Lord. Look at what it says at the get-go. They did not know the Lord. And the priest's custom with the people was that when any man offered a sacrifice, the priest's servant would come with a three-pronged flesh hook in his hand while the meat was boiling. Then he would thrust it into the pan or kettle or cauldron or pot, and the priest would take for himself all that the flesh hook brought up. So they did in Shiloh to all the Israelites who came there. Also, before they burned the fat, the priest's servant would come and say to the man who sacrificed, give meat for roasting to the priest, for he will not take boiled meat from you, but raw. And if the men said to him, they should really burn the fat first, then you may take as much as your heart desires, he would then answer him, no, but you must give it now, and if not, I will take it by force. Therefore, the sin of the young men was very great before the Lord, for men abhorred the offering of the Lord. Verse 18, but Samuel ministered. Remember what we talked about, contrast between these two, you know, Eli's sons and Samuel. But Samuel ministered before the Lord, even as a child, wearing a linen ephod. Moreover, his mother used to make him a little robe and bring it to him year by year when she came up with her husband to offer the yearly sacrifice. And Eli would bless Elkanah and his wife and say, the Lord give you descendants from this woman, for the loan that was given, or the gift, that word loan can be translated also as gift, that was given to the Lord. Then they would go to their own home. And the Lord visited Hannah so that she conceived and bore three sons and two daughters. Meanwhile, the child Samuel grew before the Lord. Now, since Eli was already advanced in years and he couldn't see very well, he was having a hard time getting around, he left the ministering of the sanctuary to his sons. And they took advantage not only of their father, but they took advantage of Israel, of all the people. They did what they wanted. They did as they so liked. They took advantage of everything, disrespecting him, their father, disrespecting the people, and disrespecting the Lord God by doing whatever they saw fit. Hophni and Phinehas, the Bible says right here that they didn't know God. They hadn't had that experience with him. And friends, this is something that we have to be very careful and we have to pay attention to. Because from what I understand here, it is very possible to serve the Lord. It is very possible to be a pastor. It's very possible to be an elder, to be a deacon. It's very possible to go to church and wear the right clothes and sing the right songs and have all the right looks, you know, but still not know the Lord. In the case of these two men, it was quite obvious because of their perversions, because of the things that they did. But the text, when it says that they did not know the Lord, that is applicable in a lot of situations. It's easy to hide in the crowd anonymously. So this is something that we have to be attuned to, and we have to ask ourselves, do I know the Lord? Have I encountered him? Have I met him yet? Have I had that experience with God? All of us, in one moment or another in our life, friends, we have one, or we have the opportunity to have one. I was speaking to this gentleman a while back, and I think I've told this story here a few times, but it's always good to bring back. In my old church in Texas, I had an elder, and he's still there. His name is Johnny, a great fellow, one of the best elders I've ever seen, hardworking fellow. He actually lived here in Lake Tahoe for quite a few years. And I needed help one day to change the pews in the church, and he agreed to help me. But we soon saw that the work was going to be out of our area of expertise. We didn't really know what we were doing. And so he called his brother that was an expert in, you know, in carpentry. And his brother, he's not an Adventist, but he was a very faithful, you know, Southern Baptist brother. And he went there one afternoon, and I was there to open the church, and we started talking. And he told me his conversion story, you know. He told me how he was born again. And he said something that just really stuck with me. He said, look, Pastor, if we're not sharing our conversion story regularly, if we're not telling everyone we can about how we met Jesus and how he has, you know, changed our life, and if we're not telling this story regularly and we're not letting people know, chances are that this being born again hasn't happened yet. Chances are it hasn't happened yet. And you know, friends, that's true. If we're not talking about it, if we're not sharing this, if we're not telling of the wonderful things that God has done in our life, chances are it hasn't happened yet. And this might be a wake-up call for many out there. You know, I know that after I heard this, I had to think, and this happened like three years ago, and I sat down that night and, you know, I started thinking, he's right. I need to start sharing the story because I have a conversion story. I have, you know, what happened to me in my life and how Jesus found me. You know, sometimes we say that I found the Lord, or people say that they found Jesus. Friends, we don't find Jesus. It's not as if he were the one that's lost. We're the ones that lost in our lifetime, and he's the one that finds us. So I like sharing the story of how Jesus found me, the context. We need to know the Lord. These two young men, they did not know the Lord. They worked in the sanctuary as priests. They did all the ceremonies. Everything that happened went through them, but they did not know the Lord. They were sons of Belial. 2 Corinthians, you know, in 2 Corinthians, Paul uses this term Belial as a synonym of Satan. And so these two men, they were doing exactly what the sons of Satan would do. They were deriding, they were mocking, they were, you know, when we talk about abominations that happen in the sanctuary, that's what they were doing. A lot of this terminology that later comes out in, you know, in prophecy, it comes from things that truly happened. And these two young men, they were working abominations in the sanctuary. You know, the law prescribed exactly the portions of sacrifices that belonged to the priests. You can find this in Leviticus 7, verse 28 through 36, Leviticus 10, 12 through 15, Deuteronomy 18, 15. If you want, you'll find this in the Bible. We won't have time to go into it. But the Bible prescribed exactly what they had by right. Since the Levites and the priests, they didn't have property, they were sustained and supported by the tithes, by the offerings being brought by worshipers. And so there were portions that belonged to them. But these two brothers, they took for themselves any portion that they wanted, even the portions that belonged to God. For example, when it came to the fat, that part, the fat that was burned, it belonged to the Lord. It wasn't part of the portion given over to the priests. Not only this, but they demanded raw meat. Because they didn't want, you know, they wanted to save it for later, or they wanted to do a barbecue their own way. You know, they didn't want the boiled meat from the altar. They wanted their own kind of meat. And so in this way, they were mocking, they were despising the gift of the Lord, as we read in verse 17. They mocked the sacrifices of God, as we find in verse 29. Hophni and Phinehas not only disrespected the sacrifices of the Lord upon the altar, but they also had no consideration for the women that served at the door of the tabernacle of meeting. This is in verse 22. In Exodus chapter 38, verse 8, you find a little bit of context about these women. These women, they were not official servants of the temple. They didn't work there officially. Most scholars agree that these women, they used to help the priests and the Levites. They would either make vows to serve the Lord for a period of time. Many of them just wanted to be closer to the Lord. They would help with the children of worshipers that would come. So a family would come to visit and these women would help with the children as the worshipers would go and do their sacrifice. So there were groups of women that would stay at the door to the sanctuary and they would aid, you know, and help the Levites. They wanted to be closer to the Lord. They wanted to help more in the sanctuary. And these men, these two sons of Eli, instead of guiding them spiritually, instead of providing spiritual leadership for these women, they seduced them. And they committed abominations inside the sanctuary because of this also. They would seduce them. These men were true wolves in sheep's clothing. They were true wolves in sheep's clothing. You know, friends, in more recent times, immorality in ministry seems to be very frequent. It seems to be on the news very frequently. And while it's an absolute tragedy that this happens, it's sadly, this isn't something that is very uncommon anymore. In contrast to Eli's sons, we find the fidelity of Samuel. You find that Samuel, he was a rare jewel. Amidst all the corruption, all the abominations, all the wickedness and perversity, Samuel, he was faithful to God. He was kind. He was faithful. He received people well. He was serious about his work in the sanctuary. He was a type of apprentice that received the instructions regarding the work in the sanctuary. He even used to wear a little linen ephod, which was the kind of like the uniform that the priests wore. You know, it was what they would wear to do their priestly activities. And so he wore the little linen ephod. He was a kind of mascot over there in the sanctuary. Every year when his parents came to Shiloh, his mother would bring him new sets of clothing. You know, scripture commonly compares clothes to spiritual life. If you want some text on that, you can find that in Zechariah 3, 1 through 5, Ephesians 4, 21 and 22. If I'm saying it too fast, you can rewind later the video that's going to stay on Facebook. You can rewind it and look at these verses, but you can find how in the Bible, clothing is often compared to our spiritual life. And changing clothes is seen as a new life, a rebirth, you know? When the Bible tells us in Revelation that he is going to give us new clothing, you know, robes of light, that's what it's talking about. We are going to have a new life in heaven. It's a new beginning. It's a rebirth. So the Bible often compares clothes to spiritual life, and it often compares changing clothes to a new beginning, to a new birth. Again, you know, and still on Samuel, regarding the words that are spoken about him here, that he grew in stature and in favor before God and before men, can you remember someone else to whom these words are said? Jesus. These same words are talked about Jesus. So in this sense, Samuel is a type, you know, a symbol of Jesus, the great high priest. Samuel, I've already said, he was a rare jewel. He was different. In the midst of the corruption, in the midst of the wickedness of Eli's sons, he was a rare jewel. God was about to execute his judgment upon the house of Eli. But he blessed Elkanah and Anna. He blessed their household. We find that Anna here, she gave as a gift, as a, the Bible says a loan, but as an offering, she turned in her, her only son, and the Lord blessed her with five other children. Five other children. And here, friends, we need to stop and ponder a little bit. First lesson here is you can never outlove God. It's impossible to outlove God. You can never love him more than he loves you. You can never outgive God. You can never give more than he has given you. Look at all the marvelous things that God has done in your life. And look, I know that I don't know everyone that's watching. I don't know the circumstances of your life. I don't know how many of you have been plagued with many difficult things happening in your life. But I do know, friends, that God has blessed you because he has given you the possibility. He has given you the opportunity of salvation, of going to heaven, of leaving this horrible world behind. And that in itself is the greatest blessing that we can ever have. Jesus, the gift of Jesus is the greatest blessing that we could ever have. In the gift of Jesus, we know that God depleted heaven of its most precious resource. So even though life may have thrown a few very hard blows your way, we know that in God and in Jesus, you have, all of us have been blessed. We can never outlove God. We can never outlive God. Secondly, you know, by many modern standards, what Elkanah and Anna did by, you know, taking their son, their youngest son, a little boy, and leaving him in the sanctuary and then just leaving him there and going back home, many would consider this absurd. Many would consider this abandonment even. But we have to remember, my friends, your children will never be more yours than when they are dedicated to God. Your children will never be more yours than when they are first God's. It is precisely when you place your children in God's hands that they truly belong to you. That's the only moment where they truly belong to you. Just as it is with everything else in the Christian life, our family, our marriages, our children, our resources, all of these things, they will never be more ours. They will truly never belong more to us and be in our possession and be in our life than when they are dedicated to God. Everything that we dedicate to God, everything that we turn into him and turn over to him, be that my life, my decisions, my relationships, my everything, all of this comes back blessed, purified. As that old hymn says, we can never outlove the Lord. The second portion of this text, the second portion of this story, we find from verse 22 through verse 26. And this is where we see that if in the first place God's judgment was deserved, these two young men, they deserved God's judgment. Here we find that this judgment, God's judgment, it can be ignored. Unfortunately, there are many people that ignore, that deride God's judgment. And that's exactly what we find here in this story. In verse 22 onwards, 22 through 26, this is what we find. Now Eli was very old, and he heard everything his sons did to all of Israel, and how they lay with the women who assembled at the door of the tabernacle of meeting. So he said to them, "Why do you do such things, my sons? For I hear of your evil dealings from all the people. No, my sons, for it is not a good report that I hear. You make the Lord's people transgress. If one man," and to me this is one of the most somber texts of the Bible, "if one man sins against another, God will judge him. But if a man sins against God, who then will intercede for him? Nevertheless, they did not heed the voice of their father, because of that, the Lord desired to kill them. And the children of Samuel, the child Samuel, grew in stature and in both favor with the Lord and with men." And again, here we find repeated the same thing said before, that Samuel, compared, you know, in comparison and in contrast to these wicked sons of Eli, he grew in stature and in favor before the Lord and before men. Friends, Eli completely ignored what the faithful Israelites told him about his sons. He heard everything that was happening. He knew about these evil, we read about it here. He knew about the women. He knew about the meats. He knew about the offerings and the sacrifices. He knew about it all. But he ignored what these people told him. Apparently, Eli was not a very good father. Apparently, Eli was not a very good spiritual leader. His sons disregarded his rebuke. You know, friends, children that do not learn how to respect their parents as parents, not as friends, not as BFFs, not as their best buds, but as their parents. Your first responsibility to your children in this world is not to be their best friends. This might be a shock to some, but your first responsibility is to be their parents. That doesn't mean that you shouldn't or cannot be their friends, but firstly, you need to be their parents. Because children who do not learn how to respect their parents, how to honor them, will never learn how to respect and honor their teachers at school. They will not learn how to respect and honor their bosses at work. They won't learn how to respect the policemen. They won't learn how to respect the governing authorities. They will not learn to respect anyone. And ultimately, they will not learn how to respect God. It starts at home with mom and dad. Children that do not learn how to respect their parents, I'll repeat it as many times as I have to. Children that do not learn how to respect their parents will not learn, ultimately, will have a very hard time or will not have an opportunity to learn how to respect and honor anybody else, especially God. And this is the reality that we find here in this story. These young men, they never learned how to respect their father, the high priest of Israel. And they did not respect God. It's a terrible thing when a father, especially a spiritual leader, loses his influence over his family. The only thing left waiting is divine judgment. You know, there are a lot of evils in the world today. If you want to learn more about this, you can learn about this in psychology or in, you know, studying psychology or how human minds work. But we know that a lot of the evils in the world around us today stem from a broken relationship with the father figure in a child's life. Be that for a young boy or young girl, a broken relationship with the father figure. It's a terrible thing when the spiritual leader of a home or of a nation loses his influence over his family. You know, we find a lot of this happening in the Bible. Lot, think about Lot. He lost his influence over his family. This is Genesis chapter 19, verse 12 through 14. He lost his influence over his family. His younger daughters didn't respect him. His sons-in-law didn't respect him. And when he warned them about divine judgment, about what was about to happen because of their disrespect for him, they were lost. They died. After sinning with Bathsheba, we know that David's authority and influence over his children severely diminished, greatly diminished. You know, of course, we know that after children grow up, after children, they become older, they are responsible for their own decisions, for their own choices. And there very well may come a moment when there is nothing that the parents can do anymore. Despite the best education, despite the best intentions, there is nothing that can be done anymore. We know that this is true. So that is why parents must do their best, their due diligence while the children are still young. Train up a child, says the wise old man, the wise man of Israel in Proverbs 22:6. Where did Eli go wrong? That's a question that we have to ask here. If I'm trying to learn what the object lesson of this story is, I have to try to understand where did Eli go wrong in this story? What happened? What did he do wrong? Where was the beginning of the end? Perhaps when he didn't teach his sons to obey him or to respect him, when he didn't demand the respect of a father, perhaps he wasn't a very good example. You know, children, they'll go after our actions, our examples. I remember, I've told the story at church before, but I remember when I was younger, we lived in New Jersey, and my father was the pastor for the Brazilian church in Newark. And there was this one Sabbath morning, everyone was ready to go to church. We were all, you know, I was about 5 years old or, you know, maybe 6 years old. And my little brother, Michael, he was 4 years old. And Michael has Down syndrome. Everyone was ready to go to church. And, you know, I had my little suit on and everyone was getting ready to get in the car. But we couldn't find Michael. It was a pretty big house. We couldn't find Michael. And so we're looking high and low. And sure enough, I go into my parents' bathroom and Michael has a towel around his waist and he has shaving cream all over his face and he has a razor. He's 4 or 5 years old. And he looks at me. I call my dad. Daddy, come here quick. My dad comes running. And then Michael looks at my dad again. And then he says, this happened in Portuguese. He says, children imitate parents. A a 4-5-year-old little boy with Down syndrome. Children, and he said this with his, he has a hard time speaking sometimes, but he said, he said those words, children imitate parents. What a great big reality. Children will imitate what you do. They will go after your example a lot more than what they will take from your words. They will take from your example. And so perhaps Eli, he wasn't the best example. Perhaps he didn't discipline his sons, not the right way. You know, friends, discipline isn't something that you do with a child. Discipline is not something you do with a child. Discipline is something that you do for a child. It's done out of love. And so this is also something to be thought about, maybe revisited in your life. I don't know. But if your discipline to your children, it comes because of anger, rashness, it's not coming from the best of places. Discipline comes out of love. True discipline comes out of love. Discipline is something that you do for a child. Discipline has nothing to do with the modern concept that we find all around us. Liberal education suggests many things, but discipline, true biblical discipline, is an instrument of love. Hophni and Phinehas had no respect for the Lord. They had no respect for their father's position as a high priest. All that was left was the execution of divine judgment and the replacements that would be the faithful servants. You know, Ellen White, she has this very serious, this very, again, somber text, this quote, where she says that when truth does not sanctify, it hardens. When truth does not sanctify, it hardens. Nothing more could be done for the hardened and calloused hearts of Eli's two sons. And that's where we come to the third lesson that we could find in this story. And we find it from verse 27 through 36. And this is where we see God's judgment being declared. It was deserved, it was ignored and derided, and now it is declared. Look at what it says, verse 27 through 36. Then a man of God came to Eli and said to him, "Thus says the Lord, did I not clearly reveal myself to the house of your father when they were in Egypt in Pharaoh's house? Did I not choose him out of all the tribes of Israel to be my priest, to offer upon my altar, to burn incense, and to wear an ephod before me? And did I not give to the house of your father all the offerings of the children of Israel? All the children of Israel made by fire. Why do you kick at my sacrifice and my offerings, which I have commanded in my dwelling place, and honor your sons more than me, to make yourselves fat with the best of all the offerings of Israel, my people? Therefore, the Lord God of Israel says, I said indeed that your house and the house of your father would walk before me forever. But now the Lord says, far be it from me, for those who do not honor me, I will honor, and those who despise me shall be lightly esteemed. Behold, the days are coming that I will cut off your arm and the arm of your father's house, so that there will not be an old man in your house, and you will see an enemy in my dwelling place, despite all the good which God does for Israel. And there shall not be an old man in your house forever, but any of your men whom I do not cut off from my altar shall consume your eyes and grieve your heart. And all the descendants of your house shall die in the flower of their age. Now this shall be a sign to you that will come upon your two sons, on Hophni and Phinehas. In one day they shall die, both of them. Then I will raise up for myself a faithful priest who shall do according to what is in my heart and in my mind. I will build him a sure house, and he shall walk before my anointed forever. And it shall come to pass that everyone who is left in your house will come and bow down to him for a piece of silver and a morsel of bread, and say, please put me in one of the priestly positions, that I may eat a piece of bread." This is a pretty serious thing. Right? You know, friends, today we hear about theology of prosperity all around us, where there are perverse, wicked ministers of God, or who think they are ministers of God, who exploit people. This is very common in the world that we live. This is what the children, or the sons of Eli, and Eli, by accepting what they were doing and not disciplining, he was also a participant in their transgression. This was one of their sins, exploiting the people. And there will come a time when God will deal severely with those who exploit his people. This is something that we cannot forget. God is a God of love, but he is not a God that will be mocked. Now, the text tells us that a man of God, we don't know his name, we don't know who this man was, the text doesn't tell us, but he appears in Shiloh and he declares the terms of the Lord's judgment over the house of Eli. This title, man of God, is used about 70 times in the Old Testament, and usually it refers to a prophet or a messenger to the Lord in the sense of someone that speaks on the Lord's behalf, that speaks for God. First, this man spoke about the past. All right, that's the first thing that we see here. In verse 27 and 28, he reminded Eli of his charge, his job, this office that he had as a high priest. It was a divine gift. God gave him the privilege of being the high priest. This was given by the grace of God. The Lord had chosen Aaron as the first high priest, and he had conceded him the prerogative of passing down to his sons this job, this office, of this honor of being the high priest. This can be found in Exodus 4, verse 14 through 26, and then Exodus 28, 1 through 4. Now, this was a privilege. It wasn't something heavy on them. This was a privilege for Eli and his sons to offer sacrifices upon the bronze altar, to offer incense on the golden altar, to wear the holy vestments, the holy clothings, to eat the blessed offerings. It was a privilege to be a priest of God. Friends, I'll tell you, as a pastor, it is a privilege. It's not something heavy. Sure, there, you know, in every job out there, you have difficulties, you have things that you don't like, but this profession of being a pastor, it's more a vocation than it is a profession, a job. It's vocational. It's a privilege that God gave me to serve him in this capacity. It's the same thing as these priests. It was a privilege to be a high priest. It was a privilege to be a priest or a Levite and to serve the Lord in the sanctuary. Secondly, after speaking about the past, after speaking about the privilege that it was for his forefathers, Aaron, and all the way down to be, you know, the priests and the high priests, secondly, this messenger speaks about the present time, what was happening then in verse 29. And he accuses Eli of placing his sons above God, before the Lord, and this way participating in their sins, tolerating sins and not treating it with the severity is the same as participating and condoning the transgression. You know, the Bible tells us in 1 Timothy 5:22, it says, do not share in other people's sins. As high priest, Eli had all the authority. He had all the authority to discipline his children, but he refused to. He didn't do it. If Eli had been a man of God, if he had been worried about the glory of God, if he had been worried about the name of the Lord, he would have censured his sons and called them to repentance. And if they had refused, he would then have substituted them and placed more worthy, more faithful servants. However, he did not exercise his God-given authority. He didn't do it. He shied back. Ultimately, though, in this whole message of this man of God, the main portion of the prophet's message had to do with the future, with the things that would happen, that would come to pass because of this whole situation. And this is verse 30 through 36. And this is the last portion of this section of this story. God had given Aaron and his descendants the priesthood forever. No one could take that honor from them. If you want to read it again, Exodus 29:9, Exodus 40:15, Numbers 18:7, Deuteronomy 18:5, all of these texts talk about the privilege that Aaron received. But the servants of God can't just live whichever way they want, doing whatever they want, exploiting those that they were supposed to be serving. You know, the text in verse 30 tells us, for those who honor me, I will honor. God will honor those who honor him. This privilege of being a priest would continue to belong to the tribe of Levi. It would continue to belong to the family of Aaron, but the Lord would take it away from Eli's lineage. And we find, sure enough, well, we're going to study this. As we study the book of Samuel and the book of, you know, 1 and 2 Samuel, you'll find that this privilege and the family of Eli, they did all but disappear. His line weakened, almost disappeared. There would be no more elderly men like Eli. The men would die in the flower of their age. They would have to beg for bread, that's verse 36, and supplicate for the opportunity of serving. In David's time, there were at least two descendants of Eliezer, which was one of Aaron's sons, for every one of Itamar's sons. So we find that by the time of David, Eli, he came from the line of Itamar. So there were a lot more from the line of Eliezer, another one of Aaron's sons, than there were from the line of Itamar. They slowly disappeared. The worst part of this news for Eli is that he found out that in one day both his sons would die. The Ark of the Covenant, you know, when that did happen, the Ark of the Covenant was taken by the Philistines. Ultimately, the temple or the sanctuary was moved from Shiloh to Nob. This is in chapter 21, verse 1 through 6. And you can find a reference of this in Jeremiah 7:14. All of these texts, friends, when we read all of these texts coming from the Old Testament, these texts, they paint a picture of who God is, of who we are, and how we should relate to him. And so all these texts, they give us this context of who these men were, what they did, what happened to them. And we find that God, it's not so much as though God was purposefully or he was actively destroying this family, people who had nothing to do with this, but we find that sin is an equal opportunity destroyer. Sin has consequences, sometimes far-reaching consequences. Eli was a direct descendant of Aaron through the line of Itamar. Itamar had been Aaron's fourth son. But the Lord promised on that day with that man of God, the Lord promised that he would abandon this line and he would return to the lineage of Eliezer, Aaron's third son, who had succeeded him at first as the high priest. You know, there is no biblical record that tells us how the high priesthood passed from Eliezer's lineage to Itamar's lineage and then finally to Eli. We don't really learn how that happened, what was the context of what was happening there. But we know that throughout David's reign, both Zadok and Abiathar, and this is a very historical portion, and if you're interested in it, you could study it further. We're going to get to it in these Tuesday night studyings, but we know that in David's rule, both Zadok and Abiathar, they both served as high priests. But when Solomon became king, he removed Abiathar, which was Eli's great-great-grandson. Let me see if I'm getting that right. Yeah, great-great-grandson. He was Eli's great-great-grandson from his whole role as high priest because Abiathar, he had sided with Adonijah, David's son, in an attempted coup. So then Solomon makes Zadok of the house of Eliezer the high priest. And you can find this in 1 Kings chapter 2, verse 26. This reality was so severe that later on we see that both Eli and Abiathar do not appear on the list of the Israelite high priests that we find in 1 Chronicles 6:3-15. They don't even appear on the list of high priests. When Solomon confirmed Zadok as the high priest, he fulfilled the prophecy that this man of God had spoken to Eli almost 150 years before. But you know, friends, even in the midst of all of these things, the future wasn't all grim. It wasn't all bad. Because this man of God, he announced that God would rise up a faithful servant that would please his heart and that would do his will. Now, this prophecy was partially fulfilled in Zadok, the priest, which came later on. But ultimately, these words, they pointed towards Jesus Christ, the great high priest, the only one who could truly firm an everlasting house that would be the true anointed high priest before God forever. Jesus came from the tribe of Judah, which means that he had no connection with the line of Aaron. He came according to the line of Melchizedek. We find this in Hebrews chapter 7, separate from that corrupt line and any limitations applied to it. You know, the book of Hebrews, and perhaps we'll study that book one day here for our Tuesday nights. It's a beautiful book. And the main message of the book is that Jesus is better. It's a book written to the Israelites where Jesus and everything involving Jesus is better. Jesus is better than all the sacrifices. Jesus is better than all the past lineage. The covenant of Jesus is better than the past covenant. Jesus is better. And here we find that this prophecy truly was fulfilled in Jesus Christ, the best high priest, the only high priest that truly mattered. You know, friends, as we finish this story, there are a few lessons that we can learn. First of all, sins have to be paid. Sooner or later, all sins are paid for. All sins are paid for. Either they're forgiven or they're paid for. You know, there's a saying, my dad repeated this to me growing up many times, and it stuck. And basically, the saying is, you can fool few people for a long time, or you can fool a lot of people for a short time, but it's impossible to fool everybody all the time. Sooner or later, Numbers chapter 32, verse 23 says that our sins will find us. Our sins will find us. So if there's one lesson, it is that sooner or later, all sins are paid for. Secondly, we know that infidelity has tragic results in all aspects of life. But here we find that spiritual infidelity has tragic results. We're still going to study, in just a few chapters, we're going to study perhaps one, in my opinion, what is one of the saddest stories of all of Scripture, the story of King Saul. King Saul had everything to be the best. He had everything to be the greatest king. He was the first one. He had everything to be good, to be righteous, and in the beginning he was. But how far he fell, how great was his fall. That to me is one of the saddest stories of Scripture, where this great king, this amazing king, became what he ended up becoming. We're going to study this story still, but it was a terrible, a sad, depressing story. Infidelity, friends, has tragic results. We learned that in Saul's case. We learned that in the case of Hophni and Phinehas. Infidelity has tragic results. You know, Ellen White, she tells us that God gives us opportunities and success depends on what we do with them. It's morbidly sad to neglect, ignore, and even deride the privileges that God bestows upon us. You know, friends, divine gifts, they have to be seen as privileges, but they also have to be seen as responsibilities. Since you know God, dear friend, since you read the Bible and you have come, you know, you're watching this, you learned this, and you, I'm sure that at home you read the Word, and you have not only the privilege of knowing God, not only the privilege of reading the Bible, not only the privilege of contemplating God and His glory and His majesty, but you have a responsibility. You have a responsibility of sharing this, of telling other people about Jesus, of telling them about sin, about the consequences of sin, about forgiveness and salvation, telling them about heaven. You have a responsibility. You are a minister, a witness before the world. So don't think that only the privilege is yours, but the responsibility is also yours. So this story, while it is a tragic account of people who could have been great, you know, these two men could have been great leaders in Israel. It's a tragic tale. While it is a tragic tale, we do find many lessons that we just talked about. I'm sure that we could go through many other lessons. But what I want you to take from this is, remember Samuel. In the midst of corruption, generalized corruption, in the midst of all those bad influences, Samuel, he grew in stature and in wisdom and in grace before God and favor before God and before men. And we are called to be like Samuel, to minister before the Lord, to be faithful before Him. I know that when we read and contemplate these stories in the Scripture, we can learn how to be more like these biblical characters. So I hope you stay with us. I hope you come back every Tuesday to listen and to learn and to participate with us. It is a privilege and an honor in many ways to be able to share Scripture with you. I'd like to finish with a word of prayer. Dear Father God, I thank you so much for your Bible, for your word that teaches us so many precious lessons. Today, Lord, we studied a very sad story, the story of these two men, these two sons of Eli, Lord, and how far they fell in their derision, in their mockery, in their ignorance of you, Lord. The Bible tells us right here, we study that they did not know you, and how much did they miss out on, Lord. It is such a great thing to know you. It's such a marvelous, great, wonderful thing to walk beside you and to have you in our life. Dear Father, please allow us to be different than these men. Please allow us to be more like Samuel, who grew in favor before you and before others that were around him. Please help us be more like Samuel. I ask you for our families. I ask you for our nation, Father. I ask you for the world that is going through a very difficult, dangerous moment right now, Father, where we see that there are many people that are doing the same thing as these two men did. Many people who deride and mock you, Lord. And we pray for them. Have mercy on them, Father. And not only this, but impress upon us, your servants, the responsibility that we have to go and to reach these children of yours that are out there right now suffering and that are alone. I ask you these things and I ask you to preserve us until Sabbath, where we will meet again to open and to partake in Scripture. I ask you and I thank you in the name of Jesus Christ. Amen.